Good morning again. If you have your Bibles, please will you turn with me to Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. We're back in our series through Isaiah, and we're in an interesting portion of this prophecy. And this morning we will be looking at almost two chapters, verses 13 to chapter 14, verse 27. Before we jump in, we would do well to consider perhaps where we are in this prophecy so far. And I want you to see, if you can put it on the screen. So there's two lists of five oracles that God gives through the prophet to the various nations. You'll see there's the first five lists: Babylon, Philistia, Moab, then Damascus, referring in part to Israel, and then Egypt. And then it's almost repeated in the second part: Babylon, Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, Tyre. And so in the next few weeks, we're looking at those. And don't worry, we won't preach one sermon on each oracle. I'll deal with the first one this morning, and we'll group them together in the next few weeks. But that's kind of where we are, the bigger picture of Isaiah. But what about our passage? Well, this morning I want you to see that our passage fits nicely together. And this morning we won't read it all before we consider it. We'll be reading it as we look at this passage together, section by section. But I do want you to see how this passage fits together. There's a nice, what they call a chiastic structure in this text. You'll see in chapter 13, verse 1 to 16, we have God's beckoning hand where he calls his army and he brings about the day of the Lord. Then in verse 17 to 22, we see the overthrow of Babylon, the end of the Babylonian kingdom. And then at the heart of this passage, chapter 14, 1 to 4, we see God's compassion in the exaltation of his people. And again, we turn again to the overthrow of Babylon in chapter 14, 4 to 23, in the end of the Babylonian king. And then we end this section in verse 24 to 27, God's outstretched hand in the defeat of the Assyrians. And I share that structure with you so that you can see already the twofold emphasis in this passage. See, amidst the judgment that God pours out on the nations, in the heart of it, God still keeps his people, and that will be a tremendous encouragement to us this morning. And so before we jump in, let's pray and then look at this passage. It won't be up on the screen, so this morning I do trust that you have your Bibles with you and that you're following along with me. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you that we can come before you in worship, in praise and adoration. Thank you that we can indeed sing that you are the Almighty who reigns. And you, Lord, as we approach your word, would you help us to humble ourselves before your authority, before the power of your word, that we would yield ourselves to your guidance, and that we would listen and obey you. And so we thank you for the scriptures that you've given us, the Spirit-inspired word. And even as we consider this prophecy, this oracle to Babylon, help us to see its relevancy for us as we serve you and worship you. We pray this all in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure you would agree with me, we live in a worrisome and wicked world. A very worrisome and wicked world of late. Just think back a few years, and I'm not asking you to think back a few decades, think just the last few years. We've watched war erupt in Ukraine, cities turned to rubble, families fleeing for life with nothing but what they could carry. We've watched the horror of October 7th, entire families wiped out, moms murdered with their infants. And what even about Gaza? Thousands of lives lost, thousands of lives devastated. We've watched thousands of Christians martyred in Nigeria, our brothers and sisters slaughtered like animals, and the world doesn't care, apparently. We've even watched very recently ballistic warfare in Iran. We've heard leaders with literal weapons, with their hands on real weapons, threaten the annihilation of entire peoples. We've seen this, we've heard all of this. And closer to home, we felt the impact of all of this on us, haven't we? Food and fuel prices keep rising, which has been matched only perhaps by the rising sense of fear for the future. See, the world we live in is a worrisome and wicked world. And here's what a world like this does to us. It whispers to us. Quietly, persistently, it whispers to us, where is your God? And it's easy, isn't it, to wonder, perhaps God has let us go. Perhaps he's moved on to something else. It's easy for us to ask, isn't it, are we perhaps at the mercy of evil men? Are we at the mercy of this wicked world? Well, dear friends, take heart this morning, because God in his providence has put before us this very oracle for our good. Realize these oracles weren't declared to the nation spoken of. They were declared to God's people for their good. And this oracle for Babylon is particularly for our good, because it reminds us that the world that we live in, although it's worrisome and wicked, it is ultimately a world that is in his hands. Notice how our passage starts and ends with reference to God's hands. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. We see that God's hand is the one that calls the armies. He is beckoning hand. And look at the end of our passage, chapter 14, 27. We see that the Lord of the hand is stretched out as he fulfills his purposes. You see, what we're meant to learn from this oracle is that God's hands will judge and condemn the wicked. But more than that, those same hands will keep and care for his people. Yes, we live in a worrisome and wicked world, and guess what? It's all in his hands. And this morning, as we think through this, as we think of God's hands and how he moves in this world, I want us to see three realities that we know, but perhaps we need to be reminded of this morning. And so the first thing I want you to see this morning is that the proud will be humbled. The proud will be humbled. Let's read together from chapter 13, verse 1. And notice it starts by God's beckoning hand. Now he calls his armies to war. Read with me verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. I have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger. My proudly exulting ones, the NIV puts there, those who rejoice in my triumph. So God is calling his armies together. And notice how great his armies are. They aren't a small localized army. No, they are a worldwide, earth-shaking army. Look at verse 4. The sound of tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation. To do what? To destroy the whole land. Now next, see the terror that this army instills, the terror that this army inspires. Notice the dread and the fear that the army of God brings. Verse 6, wail, weep, be terrified, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all the hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt with fear. The idea is there. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Now, up until this point, you would have noticed, should have noticed, that many of these descriptions go far beyond a local army. No, this is a worldwide army. This is an army that shakes the earth, that shakes every human heart with fear. And that's because what Isaiah is describing here is not some local judgment of a nation. No, it's the judgment of the whole world. Isaiah is describing what the prophets call the day of the Lord. We've looked at that already in the series. It's the day in which God brings judgment to bear on all the godless. And if you're not convinced, notice how Isaiah carries on, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark as its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, Alec Mortier in his commentary says this of these verses: the words speak of a pitiless infliction, of an overflowing anger that cannot any longer be contained, expressive of a burning personal passion. In other words, God's wrath cannot be contained anymore. It's violent, it's fierce, so much so that he removes the blessings of creation. Realize the stars, the sun, the moon, and the light they give are all blessings of God's creation. It's blessings he pours out on the wicked and the righteous. Yet when judgment comes, those blessings disappear. And there will only be the darkness of divine judgment. Now the question becomes, why? Why would God do this? Why would God in anger unravel creation? Well, because his creation has been tainted by sin. Notice from verse 11, the moral purpose behind God's judgment. This is where he says, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. I will lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Did you see it? God is set against the proud. The proud who rebel against him with evil intention. The arrogant who in their sin set themselves against him. And the net result of this pride, of this rebellion, of their sin, is destruction, despair, and death. The next set of verses, I'm warning you, is quite harsh to take in. It's difficult to hear. And dear friends, if it horrifies you, that's the point. Sin is horrific. Listen to, or look at verse 13. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own place, and each will flee to his own land. But whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces, dashed before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, their wives ravished. Now, the point here isn't that God inflicts evil upon the evil. No, the point here is that the evil committed by the wicked will find them out. See, the Babylonians, unlike many nations in our world, killed infants, plundered homes, ravished wives. Their evil intent, their evil hearts did all that they wanted to. And the point here is their evil will find them out. It will find them out in God's own judgment. All that they love, their children, their homes, their wives, will ultimately in judgment be taken from them. See, what we're meant to see here is that your sin will find you out. And not only will it find you out, it will tear you apart as a sword that thrusts through you. Now, in the next section of verses, Isaiah does something very interesting. He moves from the universal to the local. He moves from the judgment of all sinners to the judgment of Babylon. Look at verse 17. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them. The Medes were a nation to their east, the nation that God used to judge the Babylonians, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. In other words, they're motivated not by greed, but by bloodthirst. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will have no pity on children. See, this nation is fiercer than Babylon, and it's violent. Then next, notice how Isaiah highlights the proud arrogance of Babylon, which result in their full and complete desolation. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the supposed splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. When God overthrew them, it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will make their flocks lie down. But wild animals will lie down there, and their homes will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in its pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. In other words, Babylon, with all its pride, despite all its pomp, will simply be a wilderness, inhabited by wild creatures with no future. And now this section of this oracle, I hope you see the point. The proud will be humbled, and they will be humbled in divine judgment. And what this section is meaning to teach us, dear friends, is we must not think that God overlooks sinfulness. We must not think that God is indifferent to the evil around us. We must not think that God is unmoved by the arrogance of nations. It doesn't matter if your last name rhymes with chump. No, God's anger burns, and it burns fiercely against sin, against the wicked, and against the arrogant. Notice Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Or Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. And Isaiah 2:11, we've looked at it before. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And so, guys, this passage is warning us against sin. It's warning us against pride. But that's not the only application for us. It's not just warning us against the folly and sinfulness of pride. I would suggest to you the primary application is this. Don't look to man's power. Now, why do I say that? I realize when Isaiah writes this oracle, the threat facing Judah isn't Babylon. It's actually Assyria. Assyria was the nation threatening Judah, and because of that, Judah was tempted to look to Babylon. They were tempted to look to Babylon to save them from the Assyrians. We'll see that in Isaiah 39, where Hezekiah tries to form an alliance with officials from Babylon against Assyria. And therefore, with this in mind, God in this oracle is warning Judah, do not trust man. Do not look to the nations to help you. Gary Smith, the commentator, says this, God's warning in chapters 13 to 14 demonstrate that it makes no sense to put one's faith in earthly kingdoms or a king, and especially not Babylon. Why? Because, dear friends, Babylon is an evil nation. It's a wicked nation under God's judgment. And therefore, the same application applies to us. We must not trust in or depend upon the nations of man. We must not look to the power of governance and men to keep us. No, we must look to and hope in and depend upon the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts who musters an army greater than all that this world can gather. We must look to the Lord of hosts whose hands hold the very nations. And friends, do you know how you can keep yourself from looking to and depending upon man's power? Do you know how you rely upon God in the wicked, worrisome world of our day? Well, you do so by praying. You pray to the Lord of hosts. You look to Him as your help and your hope. God, consider the psalmist when he is faced with the trouble of life and the wickedness of nations. How did he respond? Psalm 46, 6 and 7, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, He utters His voice, the earth melts, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our strength. See, we live in a worrisome, wicked world, and in all of this we take heart because it's all in His hands. And therefore, we pray. We pray to the one who is able to turn the heart of leaders. We pray to the one who is able to work good even out of evil. We pray to the Lord of hosts. We look to Him. We trust Him. But let's move on, though, to the second reality that we need to remember, and that is this: the humble will be exalted. You see that in chapter 14, 1 to 23. In chapter 14 is really at the heart of this oracle where God reveals His compassion for His people. See, while His anger is turned towards the proud, His love and compassion is set on the humble. It's set on those who have humbled themselves before Him. Again, look with me in your Bibles. Chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners, i.e. aliens, strangers, non-Jews, will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them, i.e. the nations, the peoples, in the Lord's land as male and female servants or slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. Now, just again, notice the wonderful display of grace in our passage. The wicked will perish in God's anger, yet Israel, whom God chooses, will be kept. The same Israel that we've seen time and time again proves unfaithful is still, by God's sovereign free grace, shown compassion. What faithfulness, what grace. Now, before we get carried away with Israel here, did you notice the Israel spoken of? It's not some national or cultural Israel. No, it's Israel that includes foreigners. Israel where Jew and Gentile are united together as one. And what is more, this isn't referring to the returning exiles because the exiles never ruled over their captors. And so don't think that this is a picture of national Israel. No, this is a picture of spiritual Israel. The believing seed of Abraham, as Galatians 3 tells us, those who are joined to Abraham through faith. And see, this spiritual Israel, these people humbled before God, will in turn be exalted above their enemies. Notice how God's people taunt Babylon now. Look at verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And then this is the taunt. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, even over you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter came up against us. You see, God's people here rejoice over Babylon's fall. They delight in the decay and the destruction of the wicked. And it's not just God's people that rejoice, but Sheol itself. The place of the dead are amazed at Babylon's fall. Look at verse 9. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who are the leaders of the earth, it rises from their thrones, all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer and say to you, you have become as weak as we. You have become like us. That's the destiny of every proud nation. Notice what goes on. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. Lovely picture, isn't it? The proud will be brought down to Sheol, and their bedding will be maggots and worms. Now, in the next section, we have a passage that the early church thought was speaking of Satan's fall, yet the context makes clear he's still referring to the king of Babylon. Listen to verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the most on the mount of the assembly in the reaches of the north. That actually there in the ESV you'll see says Mount Zaphon. That's the place of the gods. In Babylon and Canaan mythology, that's where the gods ascended. But then he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Now let's just pause and think about that imagery very quickly. The day star in the Hebrew is literally the shining one, and it's all, in all likelihood, referring to the planet Venus. See, every morning, Venus rises first, and for a moment, it rules the sky. It's the brightest thing you see. But then, the sun rises. And there's no competition. There's no contest. Venus doesn't fade. It disappears. And Isaiah is saying, that's the king of Babylon. That's every proud heart that exalts itself. They rise, they shine, and then the Lord of hosts comes, and they're gone. And see, that's what's the end of their pride? Well, the end of pride is the depths of Sheol. When man tries to exalt himself to the highest heavens, he will be humbled to the deepest depths of despair. Look at those depths. Look at the shame and ruin of those depths. Look at verse 16. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast away, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never be named. Prepare for slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the land and fill the face of the world with cities. In other words, he's simply describing the ruin of the proud. There will be no dignity in death. And remember who's speaking here. It's God's people taunting the proud. Those who humbled themselves before God are here taunting the proud. And it's not just the people of God who taunt them, it's God himself. I remember the image of the sun overtaking Venus. Well, here God raises himself up. He rises over the proud and taunts them. Look at verse 22. I'll raise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendant and posterity, declares the Lord, and will make it a possession of the hedgehog. That's not a picture of cuteness. That's a picture of being overrun by wild animals. And the pools of water, that's a picture of swamplands. And I'll sweep it with a broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So again, we see here the point. The proud are humbled, and they're humbled before God and his people. God's people are humbled before him, and they themselves will be exalted over the arrogant. Now again, besides that general truth, what's the other application we can take from this? Well, the application is this: don't look at man's prosperity. Realize in this world, God's people will often find themselves attacked, oppressed, and disparaged. God's people will often find themselves at the mercy of the proud, the arrogant, the pompous. And in those moments, it's very easy for us to become discouraged, to feel defeated. And yet this oracle is put before us to give us a true state of affairs. The proud, the arrogant, the pompous will be humbled. Their end is the deepest depths of Sheol. And guess what? This ought to give an encouragement to us. This ought to encourage us to persevere. When he saw the prosperity of the wicked, when he saw when he became envious of the arrogant, Asaph told us that he was almost tempted to give up. Yet how did he carry on? How did he keep faith? Well, he tells us in verse 16 to 17, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." And so, dear friends, dear church, don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged by the arrogant. Don't give up. Yes, the wicked revel in their prosperity. The arrogant boast in their power. Yet God's true spiritual Israel will be exalted. Yes, we live in a wearisome, worrisome, wicked world. And guess what? It's all in his hands. And those same hands will exalt his people over the arrogant. And where will he exalt us to? Well, he will exalt us to glory. This is what Paul says, Colossians 3, 2-4. "Set your mind on the things that are above, not the things of this world, not the nations, not the prosperity, not the power of this world, no. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Dear friends, dear church, dear Christian, that's the prosperity before you. Eternal glory over the wicked. And so, dear church, we need to see the world around us through these two lenses. These two simple realities. The proud will be humbled to the depths of Sheol, and the humble will be exalted to the heights of glory in heaven. Now, to help us understand this, to help us find comfort in those realities, let's consider the third and final reality, the greater reality, and that is this: the Lord will be satisfied. The Lord will be satisfied. What do I mean by that? Simply that God's plans and God's purposes will be accomplished, which really is the purpose behind the last part of our passage, the last part of this oracle. Look at verse 24. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I've planned, so shall it be. As I've purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, as his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder." Now, contrary to the ESV heading, this isn't a separate oracle against Assyria. No, all the oracles in this section start with the oracle concerning, and then he lists the nation. See, this isn't a new oracle. No, this is within the oracle against Babylon. And God here in this oracle is addressing the problem of Assyria. And in addressing Syria, God is assuring his people, they don't need Babylon to help them against Assyria. No, they need him, because he himself will deal with Assyria. And he assures them of this because he swears an oath. And as with all his oaths, his plans and purposes are certain. I realize not long after this oracle, God actually fulfilled his oath. He actually defeated Assyria. We'll see that in the rest of Isaiah. He actually trampled Assyria underfoot in his own land and sent them packing. And so realize God did that to Assyria so that his people would believe his oracle about Babylon. That in seeing Assyria defeated before their very eyes, Judah is given the assurance that God is to be trusted. Not Babylon, not the nations, no, the Lord of hosts must be trusted. And guess what, friends? God has plans and purposes, not just for Assyria, but the whole world. Look at verse 26. This is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? May I suggest to you that ought to be a tremendous encouragement to us, tremendous comfort to us. As we live in a worrisome and wicked world, we find comfort in knowing that behind it all, God's hands are at work. God's plans are being fulfilled. God's purposes are being satisfied. And we already know two of his purposes. One is that he humbles the proud. In his anger, he condemns the wicked. And two, he exalts his people. In his love, he shows compassion to spiritual Israel. But the question becomes then, how or what assurance does he give us of his compassion? What assurance does he give spiritual Israel of his love? Well, dear friends, dear church, I'd suggest to you that he gives us assurance in the cross of Calvary. Where do I see the cross? Where do we see Jesus here? Look at chapter 14, 12 to 14. You see, the king of Babylon is the exact antithesis of Jesus. Listen to again to what it says there. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low. You who said in your heart. And he notes five I wills. I will ascend to the heaven above the stars. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly of the gods in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most God, Most High. See, here we have a king who wants to exalt self. His five I wills are five steps to self-deification. He's a man who wants to be God. And in a sense, that's a picture of every single one of us, because all sin is a step of man wanting to be God. Think of how Satan tempted our parents in the garden. How Satan tempted them in Genesis 3:5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. That's what sin is by nature, is the de-guarding of God and the deification of man. Man's attempt to be God. And what is the end result? What is the result for Adam and Eve? What is the result of this king's self-deification? Well, it's death. The wages of sin is death. Even verse 13 says, you are brought low down to Sheol, to the furthest reaches of the pit. That pit is a reference to death. Dear friends, that's where our sin leads, to the far reaches of the pit. That's where sin belongs, in the darkest shades of Sheol. Unless, of course, someone goes to the pit for us. unless someone pays the wages for our sin, someone like Jesus. You see, Jesus is the exact opposite of the Babylonian king. If you think about it, the five steps of this king's self-deification are counted by the life and death of Jesus. Notice, unlike the king who wants to be God, Jesus is the Most High God. Unlike the king who wants to ascend above the clouds, Jesus descends from heaven to earth. Unlike the king who wants to dwell with the gods, Jesus becomes a man to dwell with man. Unlike the king who wants a high and lofty throne, Jesus makes the cross his throne. Unlike the king who wants to ascend above the stars, Jesus descends even further into the pit of Sheol itself. See, unlike this king who says, I will, I will, I will, I will, Jesus says, not I will. Your will be done. And why? Why do all of this? Well, to obey his father to the point of death, to save proud, wicked, self-exalting sinners like me and you. And dear friends, what a glorious gospel this is. When we exalted ourselves in pride, God in Christ humbled himself to death at the cross. And that's why the cross is the assurance of God's compassion and love to us. God shows his love for us while we were still sinners, proud, self-exalting sinners. Christ died for us. Now think about what that means for you. Think about what that practically means. If God sent his son to the cross for us, then can't we be assured that he will keep us? And of course we can be assured. John 10, 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And more than that, if Jesus descended to the Sheol for our salvation, then can we be assured that we will ascend with him? Yes, we can. Hebrews 6, 19 to 20, we have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf. See, just as we die with Christ, we will be raised with him to glory. And what assurance, what comfort this is to us. No matter how worrisome and wicked our world is, no matter how many fears rise above our heads, we remain secure in Christ's hands. You see, the hands that were stretched out on the cross are the same hands that keep us and the same hands that rule and govern this world. And so given all this, we rest in his hands. Given all of this, here's one last application for us, and that is this: look to God's promises. We shouldn't be looking to the power of man or to the prosperity of man. No, we should be looking to, depending upon and resting in God's great and very precious promises. See, his promises reveal the heart behind the hand. And notice verse 24 and 27. Mention is made of what God has sworn, plan, and purpose, all of which points us to his promises. Promises that sustain us in this wicked world. Think of David. Think of how he fled for his life from his son. How he was faced with wickedness and worry because of that. And where did he turn? What was his hope? Psalm 57, 2, he says, I cry out to the Most High, to God, who fulfills his purpose for me. And dear Christian, know this, God has purposes for you. He has promises that he has given you. He's promised to have compassion on you, Isaiah 44, 10. He's promised to be faithfully in guarding you, 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. And he's promised to bring you to glory, 1 Corinthians 1:8. And so even though we live in a worrisome and wicked world, know this, the Lord's hands have you. And therefore, look to those hands to keep you. There's an old hymn I close with. It captures well the faith that we should have as we face this world. My times are in your hand, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as you know best for me. My times are in your hand, why should I doubt or fear? My Father's hand will never cease, his child a needless tear. My times are in your hand, Jesus, the crucified, those hands my cruel sin had pierced, are now my God and guide. And so, dear believer, as you face this world, look to the hands that have you. Look to the hands that keep your time. Look to the hands that will keep you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come before you this morning thankful that we get to be reminded again that you are the sovereign King of all the nations. Thankful that your word again testifies to us that you are the Lord of hosts who holds all things in your hands. Thank you that you are able to, even through your word, through an oracle to Babylon, encourage our hearts with the truth that you have compassion on your people and you will keep and sustain your people. And so even this morning, as we face a world around us that is filled with fear and trial and difficulty, a world filled with disappointment and despair, would you help us to trust in you? Would you help us to see the everlasting arms that hold us? Would you help us to trust in you more fully, more wholeheartedly? Would you help us to rejoice in you as our King, the one who humbles the proud, but who will exalt the humble? Would you fulfill your plans and purpose for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.